someone a joy to you within the local body here? Because we can say, yeah, well, my aunt and uncle that lives in Idaho, I'm talking about here within the body. Do you have a joy? People bring you joy. And that's why he says, therefore, my beloved, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm is the present imperative here. It literally means to stand firm in faith and duty, to be constant, to persevere, to remain steadfast, to continue in state. He's giving them a military term to hold your position. And the reason why he would say this, because you remember the opposition that just came up within the church, that people were walking as enemies of the cross? So he tells them, stand, hold your ground. Do not let these people sway you with their accusations and what they're saying, what might sound good. Do not let them sway you. Stand firm your post. Stand firm in the Lord. And look, he uses this phrase multiple times throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Y'all can write these down. I'm going to breathe through these. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. You see this theme continue to come up because of what Christ has done for you. Stand firm. Remain your ground. Continue to persevere in your walk with Christ. But the thing that the catchy thing you got to see is what he connects, what he says. Stand firm in the Lord. He uses this phrase, Paul uses this phrase, in the Lord, in Christ, in God, 132 times throughout his epistles that he writes. Because he realizes that it's not about our own human responsibility that can make us be effective or get through these situations. It's only going to happen through the power and the Holy Spirit of God living in us. He's the only one who can enable us to do that. It can't happen through our own strength. And so this shows whom they were to stand firm in. We are too. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our power. So the Christian lives is to live in Christ, guys. As a bird lives in the air or fish live in the water, you and I are to live in union with Christ. That is how you stand firm. Our whole existence is to be controlled by the presence of Christ. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:4, when Christ who is your life, it's no longer Brian, but Christ who lives in and through me. That's how I persevere. That is how I love my wife faithfully. That's how I share the gospel, is because I live through Christ. Do you see what he's trying to get through? So what does that look like? What does it look like to live in Christ? I could keep saying that phrase, but what does that mean, follower of Christ? First, it means submitting to Christ. The only way you can live in Christ, in union with Christ, is by having total submission to Christ. You must know Christ. You must repent of who you are and submit your heart and life to Jesus. You must know Jesus personally in order to live through him. It's impossible. If you've never given your heart and life to Jesus, it's impossible to live in Christ. Impossible. And from there, as being a follower of Christ who submitted to Christ, it's abiding in him. It's remaining in fellowship with him. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8. John 8, 31 to 32, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will be able to abide in the Son and in the Father. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You want to know how you live in union with Christ? You abide in him. You spend time in his word. You know him personally. You don't just attend worship services. You know Jesus. You grow in his word. We stand in his strength. Why do we stand firm? Because like we just said, Paul exposed men who were enemies of the cross, and it was causing division and unhealthiness within the local body. So Paul is calling the beloved saints, the people of God in the church at Philippi, to continue standing firm in the power and person of Christ. And my challenge for you, First Baptist Thibodaux, we stand firm on who Christ is, the person of Christ, in union with Christ, for the sake of a healthy body and for sake of unity within the body of Christ. When members and followers of Christ are not standing firm, division creeps into the church. Do we have that this morning? Are you standing firm, follower of Jesus, this morning in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? You know another reason why we stand firm? Because we cannot fight temptation apart from Christ. We cannot share the gospel apart from Christ without the power of Christ. We cannot love our husbands or our wives apart from Christ. We cannot lead our children apart from Christ. It can continue to go on and on. Apart from Christ, we are nothing, Jesus says. So you see why we stand firm in Christ. We stand firm because when our faith is tested, what are we standing on? If someone today would challenge your faith and ask you what you believe, would you be able to say more than, I just love Jesus? That's the reason why you stand firm, because when you share the gospel and someone says, well, I don't understand why a good God would allow evil to happen, would allow 7 police officers to be killed, and you say, I love Jesus, how does that answer their question? What are you standing firm on? Are we standing firm on just an experience we had in a worship service? Or are we standing firm on the truths of who God is through His Word? And as followers of Jesus, we have to answer to that. What are we standing on? And as you stand in the Lord, follower of Jesus, you will grow in your spiritual walk and you will be healthier and the church will be unified. Second thing this morning, harmony within the church comes through reconciliation with one another. Harmony in the church comes through reconciliation with one another. Look back at verse 2 and 3. Paul says, I entreat you, Oda, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Then Paul is addressing a specific thing because he is giving names. That is very important when he addresses names because that's a specific problem what's going on. So who is Euodia and Syntyche? These were women who are extremely close to Paul. They labored with him, it says in the gospel. They ministered with him. They helped advance the gospel with him. They were a part of the local body of the church of Philippi. They would have been women that people look up to. They were we would consider them spiritually mature women within the body. And so you see here the problem that arose was between two believers. So he's indicating that they were mature believers, and we sometimes think the only time problems happen is with lost people. Are people who have baggage and all this. That's the people that bring problems. He's talking about the people who you would look up to in the church are having a problem with here. So obviously these women had a falling out with one another. They didn't see eye to eye. And Paul notices this. And look at the command he gives them. Look in verse 2. He says, I entreat you, Oda, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Other versions say, I urge these women. And he urged both of them. You got to see how important this is. He doesn't just say, I urge Euodia to be reconciled with Syntyche. Or he doesn't say, I urge Syntyche to be reconciled with Euodia. Paul would have addressed both these women personally and said, you must be reconciled to one another. Not you go reconcile to the other, but both of you be reconciled to one another. If there's a problem, you don't go talk to the other church members about it, but you go to one another and address the problem that has happened. And I love, because you see in the original language when it was written, it says, Euodia I entreat, and Syntyche I entreat. So he addressed both of the women. Because he, regardless if he knew who did it or not, he addressed both of them. Because they were both a part of the problem. And I love that we see the word entreat means urge, convey, the basic idea of someone coming alongside to give help or give aid. This is what he wanted them to do, was come alongside one another for the purpose of unity, for the purpose of healthiness. Because how easy is it for us when something arises, a problem within the body, Do we go tell our friends first about it? And our favorite word comes up, gossip happens. The story changes so much. Because we rather, instead of go to the person and deal with it because we know it's going to be ugly and tough and hard, we rather spill it out on other people. And what Paul is saying, that is going to lead to division. That is going to lead to unhealthiness. So he immediately gets to the problem, go to one another. Y'all are both at fault because y'all are both a part of it. Y'all are both a part of the problem. You see the pastoral care Paul has here. You see his love for the people. And man, I wish other pastors would be here. Love the flock, even when it gets tough. Even when it gets sticky and nasty. Love the people for the purpose of unity and healthiness sake. And what he wants them to do, he urges them to agree in the Lord. I love this. This actually means, to some of your versions might say this, to live in harmony with one another is what he wants them to do. The only way you and I, guys, can have harmony is if the Lord is in control. If we are not the focus of the problem and Jesus is in control, is the only way we can have harmony between each other. Because you know what? As human beings, we care about ourselves and just want to protect ourselves. And we look out for the interests of ourselves. And you see that. And we'll go back and look at it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. He says, look to the interests of others. Seek the needs of others. Because as men and women, we're prone to look to ourselves and protect our own lives. And you see what he wants them to do is have harmony with one another. And you see that back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. You remember he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says this, do nothing from rivalry conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Man, look to the interests of others. A question to us, First Baptist Thibodaux, are we living in harmony with one another? Is there someone this morning that's in the body that we do not have unity with? That we have a problem with? And if you answer that yes, then my question is, have you addressed them? Have you gone to them? Both of you guys, if you have a problem, have you gone to each other? Or have we told our wives or our spouses about it first? Go to one another, my encouragement is this morning. Be reconciled to one another for the purpose of unity's sake within the body. Because this is what's so important. And we'll get to this. How often do we discount what we think are small problems between believers in a local body because we assume that it has very little spiritual consequence? I want to ask that again. How often do we discount what we think is small problems between believers in the local body because we assume that it has very little spiritual consequence? Someone said something about my daughter or my son. Or they did this, and we think, well, you know what? That's not that bad. I'm not going to deal with it, so it's not going to have too much problem. Or somebody was gossiping about someone else, and we said, you know what? It's only just talking about someone. They didn't murder somebody. They didn't do something that bad, so we won't address it. This is the climax of this. I want you to see, because obviously, you Oda and Suntuki didn't think it was that bad to be addressed. And it did not, just like we talked about in the opening illustration of a piano that goes out of harmony, it didn't just affect that person, right? It didn't just affect the piano player. It affected the whole orchestra that played, and it caused them all to be out of unity because someone else went out of unity, and then it wasn't addressed. So when people in the body do not address a complaint or an accusation between one another, it affects the whole body. And we're going to see that right here. How serious of a matter. Just look in verse 3. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's going to say, everybody of the local body of Philippi, gather around these people for the purpose of unity's sake. You want to know how important unity's sake is to Paul? You can look back at this passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, listen to this, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Do you think division and unity in the church was important? Oh my, absolutely was it important. And it's still important 2,000 years later today, as we're living out the gospel today. Is unity important? And I love this. It goes much more past just the people who are involved. But it goes into the community of believers. This is why we come on side by side with one another. He tells them, it goes far beyond the two who are involved right here. It's affecting the life and the testimony of the entire church. I love this. He says in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. Catch this picture. The word describes a close companion here. Some of your versions say a yoke fellow. It says, this is the picture of two oxen that were yoked together, pulling equally in order to plow effectively. Listen to this. In an ancient world, they would put a yoke upon the necks of a new married couple or chains on their arms to show that they were closely united, functioning as one person. Describes one individual subjected to another. So do you see the imagery and the picture of how they were to be as one? And so he's calling that to the body of believers to live as one. As true companions, to surround each other. You see that that Paul calls the believers in the church, he calls out Clement's name and the rest of the fellow workers. And what does he call them to do? Call them and say, hey, good job, or don't gossip. He calls these fellow workers to help one another, he says. So this phrase, this is where we see the imperative to help, the infinitive. It means to take hold of together, together with, to take seize all together. It's the idea of clasping together or grasping with the hands, seizing to hold fast to someone. Do you see what Paul is laying out here and how the depthness of these phrases, to join together, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to not be in disunity with one another? When people are struggling within the body here, how are we as a church responding? When two people are at conflict, when three or four people, how many people are at conflict? As a church, are we splitting and going on sides and on each side of each other? Or are we coming together, bringing the people together, and encouraging them, loving them for the purpose of unity's sake, for the spread of the gospel? Because that's what Paul's addressing, you see here, for the purpose of the gospel, that this would not spread the gospel if you continue to be disunified. So here at First Baptist Thibodaux, do we have strife going on with one another? Are we addressing that? And as a body, do we know that some people are going through that? And are we seeking to encourage them, to be unified with them? As a church, that's what we have to respond to and answer that. This describes a healthy church. A unified church. Not about how many people we packed in here. Not about how good the service was. But how healthy are the people within? How Christ-like are the people within the body? Are they desiring unity within the body? This was Paul's desire, to see the church come together and to be the church for unity's sake. Is there someone right now that you have trouble with? Are you going to them? And church, are we surrounding the people who are struggling? Let's move on. Number 3. Harmony in the church comes through a lifestyle of rejoicing. Look at verse 4, and this is one we're going to breeze through because this has been our theme. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul is continuing to give specific commands for followers of Christ, for the local body of unity's sake. And throughout the whole book, we've seen the theme is to rejoice in the Lord, to have a lifestyle of rejoicing in Him. Here comes the theme again. He says it twice here because it's so important. He opened up with the letter telling them to rejoice in the Lord. To the middle of the letter telling them to rejoice in the Lord, because of what Christ has done, you have every reason to rejoice. And now he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Do y'all remember the difference, what we laid out, of what joy is and what happiness is? He's not telling them to be happy, because happiness is just an emotion that comes and goes. Joy abides. You cannot command happiness, but you can command joy because it's a deep down rooted confidence that God is in complete control. Joy abides. Happiness happens. And he's just going to continue to tell them, and me, I will continue to encourage you and command you, rejoice in the Lord. Paul is calling them to a lifestyle of rejoicing. And he says, in the Lord again, using this phrase because that's where our joy comes from, no other place. I love the author, the writer in Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Be joyful in the Lord. You have every reason this morning, follower of Jesus, to rejoice. Even though when seven officers are taken away, you still have the ability to rejoice because Christ has saved your wretched soul from an eternal damnation in hell and given you a new life in Christ and eternal hope in Jesus. That is why you rejoice this morning, follower of Jesus. You have every opportunity. You have everything inside of you. Every spot. You have everything worth to rejoice over because of what Christ has done. And that's why he says rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in what he is, not rejoice in what Paul has done or what the church has done. Rejoice in the Lord. Live in joy in the Lord. I love this. A.W. Tozer says this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. The truth I just declared to you, that's why you can rejoice. When you truly know who God is and you know what he's done is why you can rejoice this morning, follower of Jesus. What is the thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? Does this describe our lifestyle? Think about this. It's a privilege to rejoice in the Lord. Seriously, it is a privilege to rejoice in the Lord. Be encouraged by that. So when followers of Christ or living lifestyles of rejoicing, even through difficult times. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. You will see the church become healthier and more unified. And he's the last thing to drive on this point is remember where Paul is at this time in prison. I'll continue to hammer that. And he's saying, continue to rejoice. And remember where they were at this time. They were being killed because of their faith. And he says, continue to rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of what man will try to do to your body, they can never take away what the Lord has done for you. Continue to rejoice in the Lord. I command you, I desire to see you guys rejoice in the Lord. It's not just singing louder. Rejoice with your lifestyle in the Lord. Fourth thing this morning. Harmony within the body, within the church, comes through gentleness towards others. Look at verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He gives another command here. The NSB, I like the way it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This word gentle, reasonableness, some of yours have forbearance. Some of you have different phrases here. Gentle literally means the person who's yielding his rights and is therefore gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant to one another. It describes a sweet reasonableness or an ability to extend others to a kindly consideration, one who would wish to receive themselves. The forbearing person is not a spineless but selfless person. You see the characteristics of what it looks like to be gentle. Gentleness puts others' faults above who they are. It puts others' faults and when provoked will not seek to revenge. When someone has a problem, it would go back to this problem with Suntuki and Yoda, that they wouldn't seek to be revenge on one another, but to be gentle to one another. That's the spirit Paul is telling them to have with one another. It goes back to unity's sake. It's a spirit that is open, that's trusting one another's. It's opposite of being self-seeking. Is that how we treat one another within the body here at First Baptist Thibodaux? With this gentle, not self-seeking spirit with one another, especially when we have strife with one another. If you have a strife with one another, is the first thing you respond to that person you have problem with bitterness, anger, wrath, or is it gentleness that you have with that person? Because you might say, well, Brian, you don't understand what they did to me. You know how hard it is for me to be gentle towards them? All I can say to you is look at the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, You know what he looked at the people and said? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. You're going to tell me that it's impossible to forgive them and to be gentle towards them? Just look at Jesus, who is the perfect example of what it meant to be gentle to one another. He was gentle to you and I. He was gentle of our soul. His kindness is what led us to repentance. Scripture says, the best way I could think of this is, a lot of us, I see the babies in here, and I love it. Ezra, I got to babysit Ezra one time, his cute baby. Babies are so joyful, and like, the best way I could think of being gentle to someone, you can hold this baby, and this baby can be so cute, and they throw up all over you, and they get nasty, they pee and poo all over you, but you just still love them, and you care for them, and you hug them, and you kiss them, because of how kind, you show this affection toward them, because you love them. I could think of that when I was babysitting Ezra. The most cutest baby in the world, and that happened, and all I wanted to do was still just hug him. That's the best way I can think of describing how you're to be gentle with one another, regardless of what someone does to you. You show gentleness toward them because Christ has shown gentleness towards you. You're compassionate to one another. You're tender. You're soft-hearted to one another. This is what Paul's saying. You want to see unity? Be gentle to one another. It's so easy, and I'm the first to be guilty to just be bitter towards someone when someone wrongs me. Because my mindset is about me. Be gentle to one another. How is our attitude towards others, especially within the body? How gentle are we with one another? Fifth thing, harmony within the church comes through consistent prayer. Look at verse 6 and 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's one of the concluding commands he gives them, and it's to not be anxious. What does anxious mean? Anxious means to be worried about, to be anxious about, to be apprehensive, viewing the future with anxiety or alarm. To be unduly concerned, to be burdened with anxious care, or cumbered with many cares, and in simple terms, to worry. Anxious could be a good thing or bad thing. Paul had an anxiety about the progress of the gospel. You see in chapter 2, verse 28, if the gospel was going to get out, the conditions of the local churches that he had right here. He had anxiety about, were they going to continue to stand firm with one another? There could be good ways to be anxious. But what he's giving here is a negative way of being anxious, of not being worrisome about what the future holds, about the cares and things that happen to you in this life. The best way I could think about it, and I'll read this passage over you, is Matthew chapter 6. And you can write this passage down or go back and read it later. But this is the description of what anxiousness, the anxiety that Paul is talking about here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and is not the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sorrow nor reap nor gain nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing, considering the lilies of the field, how they grow? They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day of its own trouble. You see, the description of what it means to be anxious and worrisome, and I'm the first one to be convicted that I get so worried about everything in life. Am I going to be able to pay my house note? Do people care about me? Are people mad at me? Is God going to come through in this situation? Is God going to save my brother? So many things I get worried about. I get worried about my finances. I get worried about how I'm leading my wife. There's so many things that I get worrisome about. And you know what it does? It causes me to be disconnected with God. I take the responsibility off of Him and I put it onto myself. That's supposed to be God's responsibility. I look at Him and say, God, you're not sovereign. And I look at me and I put all the responsibility on myself. Another description is Luke 10. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, why are you worried and bothered about so many things? How many things in life are we so bothered by right now that affects our spiritual lives, that affects our progress in our spiritual walk, that causes us to have this unity in the body because we're so worried about it? How much do you know about God and how much do you trust Him is the bottom line. How much do you know about God and how much do you trust Him? Because that will transform your anxiety. And I'm not saying that you're a sinner or that you are not God's child if you have anxiety, because I have it all the time. But how do we respond to that? How much do you know about God? How much do you know about His attributes and who He is? And how much do you trust Him? Worry distorts our thinking and the way we treat people. Think about the context. I love this. Charles Spurgeon says this. Our anxiety is going to be on the screen. Charles Spurgeon says, our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength. Listen to that. Our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength. Jesus said that back in Matthew 6. We're not promised tomorrow. Stop worrying about tomorrow. But when we're anxious right now, it affects our day-to-day living. The way we think and view God, the way we think and view others when we are anxious. What are some things that you are worrying about that is causing you not to rely on God? And you know what? This would be a horrible command if Paul just said, do not be anxious. But I love the way he writes and the way he communicates, because he's going to give the contrast. What's the solution if we're not anxious? What do we do when we're anxious and we have anxiety and we have strife and we're just so worrisome? Look at verse 7, look at verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If God is faithful to keep His promise, then why should believers worry? The secret is replacing worrisome with prayer. It's replacing anxiety with petitioning towards God, giving it to Jesus. And I love this. He says, but in everything. He's meaning everything without exception. Not just crisis prayers when bad things happen, when our grandmother goes to the hospital. It's everything he's talking about. Struggle, praise, adoration, good. When your children, when you want to wring their necks. Everything he's talking about is to petition the Father. Nothing too small or too big. Everything is what he's describing. Saying, cultivate this habit of referring to God in all things in prayer. Cultivate this mindset, believer. How is your prayer life? Follower of Jesus, how is your prayer life? Question, and I love the way he's going to describe what our prayer life should look like. That's going to change. I hope this morning it'll change your prayer life. When was the last time you prayed for the church? When was the last time you prayed for unity's sake in the church? When was the last time you prayed for our pastors? When was the last time you prayed for your small group leader? Husbands, when was the last time you prayed for your wife? Wives, when was the last time you prayed for your husband? How's your prayer life? Or is it just like a vending machine? God, give me this. Give me that. I need that. Look, Paul's going to get to the core issue of how a believer should seek the Father and how he should pray. You might say, I don't know how to pray. Right here, it was a perfect description here of how to pray. He's going to say, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. The word supplication just means making known someone's specific needs. is praying for specific things. And Paul says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. This is how followers use, we should pray. Here is specific things, but here he goes even deeper, is to pray with thanksgiving, he says. So no matter how difficult the Philippians' problems were, struggles within the church were, they were to be thankful because the Lord is in control. So he says, so if you want to know how to pray this morning, pray in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to God. This is how you, a lot of times our prayer is just, why is this happening, God? God, give me this. God, stop this. We need to learn to be thankful in our prayer lives. And if you really know who God is and you really understand who your God is, you really know that he's working out his perfect plan in your life. And you can have a thankful heart in anything that's difficult, and you will not lose stability in your life. When you know who he is and who your God is, you will be thankful. When was the last time, seriously, that we just spent time in prayer just thanking him? Just thanking him for saving us. Thanking us for giving us an eternal hope. Thanking him for loving us even when we didn't love him. Does that sound like our prayer life? Just cultivating a life of thankfulness. John Piper says this, how can we not be thankful when we owe everything to God? Piper says, how can we not be thankful when we owe everything to him? Well, man, that might be our application for the week, that we wake up just thanking him. That we are not damned to hell and experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity. Oh, you have something to be thankful for, follower of Jesus, in your prayer life. That was the first thing on your prayer list. Write that down. When you pray tomorrow morning, that's what you have to be thankful for. And then he says, let your request be made known. Paul is saying, let God know what is troubling you. It's a command to keep praying and not losing heart. God's sovereign in control. He knows everything. But he wants you to cry out to him. He wants you to make known your specific problems, your specific requests. I love this, Psalm 55:22. The psalm that says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon you because he cares for you. Follower of Christ, he wants you to call out to him. He wants you to cry to him. He wants you to call out specific things to him, to be specific, that you are struggling. I love CJ was teaching in youth this morning. When you want to see people that are as honest in prayer before God, just read the Psalms. And you read Psalm 77 today, and you see a man that was just pouring his heart out before God and feeling like God was not there. And then he just starts giving specific things. He just starts naming specifically who God is and things that were struggling in his life. Be specific in your prayer life, because you know it's this is the ticket to it. And all these things, Paul's just not asking him to do this. Verse 7 is the promise. When you do this, when you spend time in prayer, even when your life is crazy, you've just got the news of cancer in your life, you just got the worst thing possible, look what the promise is in verse 7. Verse 7 he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that the peace of God will guard you from being unstable. When you have a thankful prayer life, when you are making requests and petitions before God and struggling, his peace will guard your life. People can do things to the body, but they cannot separate you from the love of God. They cannot separate his peace from you. What is God's peace? What does that peace look like? It's only that he himself possesses. It's a peace which our Lord had when he promised to his disciples. He says, my peace I give unto you. It is therefore no mere spiritual freedom from external troubles, but this is what God's peace is, but a deep, saturated harmony with God, the source of all peace, and thus it transcends human understanding and human expression. That is the peace that only God can offer. Why do you think you always see athletes and models, the thing they always request, world peace they want to see happen? It's because they don't know who offers the true peace. when people are crying and saying we don't know what peace looks like, it's because we don't know who the giver of peace is. And when you see that only God can offer this kind of peace, then it transforms your prayer life. You will guard your heart with this type of peace. Isn't it beautiful? The beautiful trait in Paul's character that he's a prisoner at Rome and likely soon to die, yet he mingles thanksgiving with supplication and asks others to do the same. We have always something for which to thank God. How consistent is your prayer life? Because that is the model to unity within the body. And last thing this morning, as we're wrapping up, number 6, harmony within the body comes through right focus. And we're going to breeze through this verse 8 to 9, which, gosh, I could spend 3 weeks on this passage here. Verse 8 to 9 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The little bit of attention I have left with you this morning, please grasp this, that harmony in the church comes through having a right focus. Look at this passage. He's just wrapping up everything he just told them. Paul is going to lay out here the last basis to harmony, and it's having a godly focus which connects to all of them. When we have a godly focus, we do rejoice. When we have a godly focus, we are gentle with one another. When we have a godly focus, we desire to be reconciled with one another. And we desire unity of the body's sake. And this is the one thing you got to grasp of this truth. Paul is not talking about having a positive thinking here. He's not telling the believers, just think positive thoughts and you will be okay. Or just avoid bad thoughts. He's not at all saying that. If that's what you think when you read this passage, that's a wrong understanding. But he's teaching that the Christian's thought life should be focused on the great truths of Scripture and who God is. Jesus, followers of Jesus, that's what you dwell your heart and mind on. Because Jesus even refers to the mind as being the seat of our affections, as our heart even refers to our mind to be. You see in Colossians 3:4, he says, "Set your mind," or "set your heart on the things above." So everything derives from our mind. And that's what we're transformed from our mind. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 to be transformed in the renewal of our mind. It starts in your mind, and it's not just setting it on positive thoughts on let's have a good day or how can I have a better Friday. It's about setting it on godly truth of who Jesus is, and that's what drives the way you live. Do you see the difference of that? Not saying that positive thoughts are bad, but that's not what Paul is saying here. You want to see unity in the body? Have godly thoughts and wrap your mind on Scripture. Why we speak so much about Scripture memorization. And one thing I've learned in my Christian walk is that all sin begins with our thoughts. Seriously, this is what the motive why we see in here, and we're going to briefly finish through verse 8, but you see the importance of our mind. Someone doesn't just murder someone because they wake up and say, "I want to murder that person." Someone doesn't commit adultery with someone just by waking up and saying they wanted to do that. It starts with the mind. It starts with the thought process of what you dwell on. And so you want to know God deeply. You want to worship Him. You want to be effective. You want to rejoice. You want to be gentle. Dwell your mind, your thoughts on truths of who God is. You see the connection of that? Because you want to be more effective and be knowing who God and worshipful to Him. Then we got to fill our minds with who He is. And it's going to draw us to Him. You want to know Him deeply. Saturate your mind on that. As we think on God's word and we're anchoring ourselves to a truth that will not drift us and it's not subject to public opinion, this is what our lives will look like when our minds are on God's thoughts. I just want to, and the description, these all describe God's word and who God is. I'm just briefly looking at this. I'm not even going to go into the description, but it says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, think about these things. These all describe God's word and who God is. That's, if you want to know what to think about, that's what you think about. That's what you set your heart and you set your desire on. He's not saying set your desire on being a better person. This is what he's, all these encompass who Jesus is and who, what his word says. That's what you wrap your mind around. And Paul was saying, when the church body thinks like this, you will live in harmony. When us as followers of Christ, you've heard the phrase giggle, it's very old. Garbage in, garbage out. You know, what we put in is what comes out. What we put into our mind, what we put into our hearts is what's going to come out. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are you filling your heart and mind with? You see, so that truth is not you avoid secular music, you avoid bad things, is you fill your mind and your heart with who God is. Is what he's saying. That's where you see the unity. So what does your thinking look like? How often do you think about God? Seriously, how often do you think about the gospel? How often is that on the forefront of your mind? When you go to work, when you're with your husband or your wives, how often are these truths of who God is on your mind? Last thing, look at verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's desire was that they would not just listen to him and hear some cool stories, but they would actually obey him. They would obey Jesus, ultimately. And you see here, the core, if you want to know what discipleship is, this is the core of discipleship. You teach good doctrine and theologies, but you also live it out in front of the people who you teach and you lead. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. This is true discipleship. This ought to be our pattern for discipleship here. If you're investing into someone right now, you teach them the truths of Scripture, but you live it out in front of them. You show them how you read Scripture. You show them how you pray and lead your wives. And he says, practice these things. This is the command here. Paul uses this present command to command the believers to continue practice the things of their normal day life. Everything he just talked about, he says, put this into practice. It's just like at a football game, or any of y'all play sports, when they soccer, they teach you all these things. They say, okay, now go do it. You wouldn't be as effective if you just learned all these things. That's why you never divorce thought with obedience. They go together. That's how we have right focus. Again, the promise Paul gave them, look at this, as wrapping all this up, the promise Paul gave them in verse 9 was that the God of peace will be with you. Follower of Jesus, when you live in harmony with God, when you have the right focus, and you're living a lifestyle of rejoicing, being reconciled to one another, standing firm in the gospel's sake, the God of peace is going to be with you. So when your life looks tough, you step out in faith and go and do new things, the God of peace is going to be with you. That's a promise, and we hold and we cling to that. Obey him, follow Christ. And you know what? As we're closing, and do you know Jesus? Because all of this happens, all harmony within the body, because of the gospel. It all comes back to the gospel. That's the forefront of our mind. The only reason we can have unity in the church is because of the gospel. It's not because someone preached a good sermon or someone was nice or someone's a good person, but it's because of the gospel's sake. So my question first off is this morning, do you know Jesus? Have you ever surrendered your life, your heart and life to Jesus? Submitted to a sovereign king. Second thing, is there someone in here that you're having trouble with, that you need to be reconciled with? In church, are we going to obey Christ? Are we going to be faithful to him? I'm going to pray for us, but the way we're going to respond this morning is that we're going to respond through the Lord's Supper. We have a few different ways, and so we've just presented the counsel of God's word. You just heard God's truth of who he is. So this doesn't mean that we just transition now to eating and drinking, but we still respond to God's word. So this time you can still go to the side with your family. Speak to me. I will be here down the front. If you want to give your heart and life to Jesus, if there's a problem that you have with someone, please work it out with them right now or come to me. Let's respond to the word, but we're also going to respond through taking the Lord's Supper with one another. So I'm going to read this passage over us. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is something I take so serious because this is not just symbolic. It is symbolic, but this is believers. We do this in remembrance of what Christ has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Most important part, "For whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in the unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a serious, if you're a follower of Jesus, get right with the Lord before you take communion with him. And this is for believers. If you're not a follower of Jesus and never submitted your heart and life to Christ, please don't come do this, not to be mean, but give your heart and life to Christ and you can still do this. But this is a very, very personal time. And so you come down after I pray with your families, your wives, by yourself, and you respond to this, but we're also going to respond to his word. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We know that we live in such a crooked and twisted generation. It's not something new. Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world. And this was going to come. That this isn't old news, this isn't new news. But we live in amongst a crooked generation. But God, would we as believers stand firm in the truth of who you are? We'd be unified in the body. Never has it been better time now is with the church stand up and be the church and live out the gospel and be unified with one another and love people for the sake of the gospel. God, my prayer this morning is that you would save someone for your glory, God, and you would reconcile people this morning that have strife with one another and that faithful followers of Jesus would obey you. And God, would we do this time as remembering what you've done and taking communion for the glory of God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. come and serve. Praise God. My prayer is that you continue to respond. If there's something you else need to respond with and talk after, please. I know I went a little lengthy on the sermon. I'm sorry. I just love God's word. Respond to his word, though. If we're going against the local body, we're in sin. God's design was always to get the gospel out through the local church. So if we're in disunity with the church, we're in sin. And so my encouragement is be unified with one another. Love Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. So we have an awesome way that we're also going to respond this morning. We won't do our normal doxology, which is okay. But people that have been members here for a long time have been faithfully serving here. And we love to death. We have this beautiful opportunity to pray over and send out. And man, that's something I love about the church here, that we pray over people and send them out to continue to spread the gospel. So we have the opportunity for the Stevens, Gavin and Dawn, and their little girl, Baylin. They're going to ask them to come up here because they are in the process of transitioning. They're moving to Alexandria. Gavin had an awesome opportunity, I guess, to serve with the LBC, right, Garrett?